As we know, the Church of God began on Pentecost in 31 AD. It grew and prospered for most of the next 38 years, or about two 19-year time cycles, or until 69 AD. So from 31 AD to 69 AD, the church pretty well grew and prospered. But by 69 AD, most of the original 12 apostles were dead, along with the apostle Paul. The only one that was left was the apostle John, who died in Ephesus around perhaps 100 AD. We don't know exactly the date, but it was around the end of that first century. A major, as we understood and went through in detail, a major persecution and martyrdom of Christians began in Rome in 64 AD at the hands of Nero. Nero ordered that Christians should be blamed and put to death as a result of the fire that had occurred in Rome in that year, 64 AD. Paul was imprisoned the first time around that time. Paul was imprisoned a second time. He was released from that first imprisonment. As we know, the letter that he wrote of 2 Timothy was written at the time of his first imprisonment. That's the last letter we have written by Paul. And he was expecting to die. From what you read in that letter, he was expecting to face his death while he was there in prison the second time. That second imprisonment is not anywhere recorded in the New Testament other than the letter of Timothy. The book of Acts ends with Paul in prison the first time. He is released and did more evangelistic work for a while and then was taken captive again, put in prison again, and there he met his death in Rome the second time, 68-69 AD. Most people, commentaries say it was around 68 AD that Paul died. It is believed Peter's letters of 1 and 2 Peter were written after Paul's death. So if he died somewhere in 68 AD, then 1 and 2 Peter were written later on in 68 or 69 AD. 2 Peter was written not long after 1 Peter, so they were written pretty well back to back, if you wish. Why do we believe it was after Paul's death that these letters were written? Well, we read over here in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. And in verse 1, Peter addresses this letter to Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you'll notice, two of those areas for sure we know were served by Paul. Galatia, because Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, and Asia. Asia Minor is what it was called in history, but Asia was on the western end of Turkey, where you find the congregations of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. That mail route of those seven churches of Revelation, that was in an area served by Paul. Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. So that was Paul's jurisdiction, Paul's area. Since these were indeed Paul's areas, and fully believe that Peter had the same approach that Paul had, if you remember Romans 15 and verse 20, Paul wrote to the church of God at Rome and says, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." Paul did not write letters to or strive to serve areas where another apostle had a responsibility. He did not build on another man's foundation. So Paul wrote only to those areas that were primarily Gentile in their makeup of the congregations, though there were Jews in them. There were always some Jews in every congregation. But he did not go to those areas that were primarily Jewish. That was Peter's responsibility. He went to the circumcision. So if Peter is writing to the Galatians, to those of Asia, to those of Turkey, where Paul had served, then most likely Paul was already dead, because Peter would have had the same approach that Paul had. He would not preach in areas, he would not write to people in areas where Paul was still working, because Paul had the responsibility to do that. So that's why we believe that 1st and 2nd Peter were written after Paul had died. Persecution again began around 64 AD and spread from there to the other parts of the Roman Empire. We also saw last time a Jewish revolt had begun in 66 AD. In Palestine, the Jews began a revolt against their Roman overseers, if you wish. Palestine was a Roman province. They only had authority to rule as the Roman emperor allowed them that authority, or the Roman governors who were actually living in that area. In 66 AD, as we read, a revolt began in Palestine against the Roman rule. That revolt led to an eventual siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We understand that, at the hands of Titus, who was the commander of the Roman legions after his father, Vespasian, returned to Rome. Vespasian became emperor, and he left his son in command of the legions to lay siege to Rome and eventually destroy it. With the siege of Jerusalem, the Christians in Jerusalem may have easily viewed that siege, as we read last time, as a fulfillment of the prophecy given by Jesus Christ in Luke 21. We read that, and we read this toward the end of the sermon last time. Luke 21, starting in verse 20. This is the Olivet Prophecy, Luke's account of the Olivet Prophecy. And in verse 20, Luke 21, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies," and that literally took place in the first century, when the Roman legions set siege to Jerusalem. But this was a sign that repeated itself, or that particular sign didn't repeat itself that often. It had its fulfillment in that day, but that was an antitype. It was a prior fulfillment, not the one that would end or occur at the end time. "When you shall see Jerusalem surrounded or compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." That took place. Jerusalem was destroyed. I always like the word raised, not R-A-I, but R-A-Z-E, raised to the ground, which gives you a wrong, you know, raised to the ground, but it's not raised to the ground, it's raised, leveled, destroyed. "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too." And we saw in Eusebius a fulfillment that there was a heavenly sign, there was also a sign in the temple, and they heard a voice, "Let us flee," or "Let us go hence." And apparently the church there, the headquarters church in Jerusalem, heard that warning and fled Jerusalem before the siege wall was completed. It began to be erected in July of 70 AD, but in Pentecost of 70 AD, which is when that voice took place, that was at the end of May in 70 AD. So before the siege wall was even commanded to be set up, though it was already being encircled, Jerusalem was being encircled, there was a warning given to the people, of God's people in Jerusalem to flee, which they did, and they fled to the mountains, if you wish, to the city of Pella, which is where they lived for the next 60 years, the headquarters congregation. And we'll read about that later on as well. What we'll do today is continue with the history of two things now, because you can't cover the history of false Christianity without covering the history of true Christianity. So we'll cover history of both the true church and how the growing false Christianity began to expand. Today we're going to read excerpts from the classic work on Roman history written by Edward Gibbon. Most of you have heard of Gibbon's Rome, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. If you have not, you're going to hear some today. But this is an abridged edition, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Abridged means shortened. So this is an abridged. If you have an abridged dictionary, it's not a complete dictionary. This is an abridged edition. It is abridged because the full work of Gibbon is six volumes long. There are six volumes of the Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. The first volume was completed in 1776, which is a date you should be able to remember. So it's an old work. Gibbon's Rome, Edward Gibbon, wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. First volume was completed in 1776. Volume 6 was published in 1789, so in that period of time. So when we begin reading excerpts of this, realize that the English is going to be fairly stilted. It's not what we would call American English. It's not even the Queen's English today. Okay. It would be the English of, two centuries ago? Two and a half centuries ago? So it's going to be English that is not common to our ears, and not even to Sue's ears, most likely. I'm sure she does. I haven't heard her speak like this. Anyway, so it's not going to be like that. So we will try to translate English for you as we read this. Anyway, what we'll find, because Gibbon, like most writers of church history in this world, Gibbon did not recognize any distinction between the true church of God, because historians don't think that way. The true church of God and the rest of Christianity. They don't make any distinction between Christianity, true church, versus what we would call the false church. Or the church that emerged several decades after the fall of Jerusalem. Gibbon follows the name Christian, as do most historians, follows the name Christian no matter to whom that name is attached, instead of seeking to follow those who practice the religion of the New Testament. And of course, by Gibbon's day, by the 1700s or the 18th century, people no longer recognized the religion of Jesus Christ anyway. We understand that. People in history, people in the world, don't make a distinction between the Christianity of the New Testament and what they practice today. They think they're practicing the same religion, which they're not. But there are a few historians, though they don't make a distinction between the two, they do recognize that a change took place after 70 AD. And one of those writers is by the name of Jesse Lyman Hurlbut. He wrote this book. Jesse is J-E-S-S-E. Lyman, popular middle name of that age. My father's middle name was Lyman. Dwight Lyman Moody, if you've ever heard of him. He was the founder of Moody Bible Institute. And so on. But that was who my father was named after. But Lyman was a popular middle name. So Jesse Lyman Hurlbut, H-U-R-L-B-U-T, wrote this book, Story of the Christian Church, first published in 1918. So this is an older book as well. But the story of the Christian church. Now, some of you may have, if you've studied the old correspondence course, this quote is in the old correspondence course. And I would encourage you to go to as many of the original sources that you can find. When something is quoted, get a hold of the source and read it yourself so that you know that you know that you know. It's not just somebody's idea that, you know, I could be making up my own idea and saying it's from somebody else. Find the source and then read what it actually says. But this is an interesting passage. This is chapter 5 of The Story of the Christian Church by Hurlbut. Title of the chapter is The Age of Shadows, the period of time that is covered from the martyrdom of St. Paul, 68 A.D., which is what he has here, to the death of St. John, 100 A.D. And that's just a straight quote. So the Age of Shadows is that period of time that he calls. It actually extends longer than that. But this chapter is about the history of the church from the death of St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, 68 A.D., until the death of St. John, or the Apostle John, in 100 A.D. The quote is, and he writes, "We name the last generation of the first century, from 68 to 100 A.D., the Age of Shadows, partly because the gloom of persecution was over the church, but more especially because of all the periods in the history, it is the one about which we know the least." So very little is known about this period of time after the fall of Jerusalem until sometime in the second century. "We have no longer the clear light of the book of Acts to guide us, and no author of that age has filled the blank in the history. We would like to read of the later work of such helpers of St. Paul as Timothy, Apollos, and Titus. But all these and St. Paul's other friends drop out of the record at his death." You don't hear anymore. You don't read anymore about Timothy, about Titus, about Barnabas, for that matter, Apollos, and so forth. "For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church, through which we strive vainly to look. And when it at last rises about 120 AD with the writings of the earliest church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that in the days of St. Peter and St. Paul," or in the days of Peter and Paul. So the church that appears in the writings in the second century is very different from the church of Peter and Paul, the church of the New Testament. Now we understand that. We know that. What happened in that period of time, in those 50 years, what is called here the Age of Shadows? Well, this is what we'll try to fill in today, what we do know. We do have the writings, and we won't cover those today. We have the writings of John at the last part of the first century. We also have information that is in this book, Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, because Gibbon does write about the Roman history. And he has a whole chapter. I don't know if he had a volume on it, but there's a large section of his 7-volume work on Christianity during the days of the empire. But Hurlbut says, by 120 AD, we see a church that was very different than the church of the New Testament. So what happened? Starting with Gibbon's Rome. This is chapter 13. It's got a long title. It's called The Progress of the Christian Religion. Sentiments, Manners, Numbers, and conditions of the primitive Christians. So this whole chapter is about Christianity during the days of the Roman Empire. He, quoting a candid but rational inquiry into the progress and establishment of Christianity, may be considered as a very essential part of the history of the Roman Empire. While that great body was invaded by open violence, the Roman Empire was invaded, or undermined by slow decay, a pure and humble religion gently insinuated itself into the minds of men, grew up in silence and obscurity, derived new vigor from opposition, and finally erected the triumphant banner of the cross on the ruins of the capital. So he says, while the empire crumbled, was attacked and crumbled, and that Christianity grew. But this inquiry, however useful or entertaining, is attended by two peculiar difficulties. One, the scant and suspicious materials of ecclesiastical history seldom enable us to dispel the dark cloud that hangs over the first age of the church. That's what Hurlbut talked about. That first age of the church after 70 AD, there's very little that you can turn to find out what happened. The second difficulty, and he talks about the historian, the great law of impartiality too often obliges us to reveal the imperfections of the uninspired teachers and believers of the gospel, and to a careless observer, their faults may seem to cast a shade on the faith which they professed. The theologian may indulge the pleasing task of describing religion as she descended from heaven, arrayed in her native purity. So the theologian can deal with the facts of the scriptures. Whereas the historian, he says, a more melancholy duty is imposed on the historian. He must discover the inevitable mixture of error and corruption which she contracted in a long residence upon earth among a weak and degenerate race of beings. So he says the historian has to deal with what he sees. And of course, what he sees is a group full of error and corruption and problems. But it's not like the New Testament. Okay. And there were errors and problems, but the teachers of the New Testament did not want that in their midst, if you remember. They did not want people who did not wish to change their lifestyles to remain in their midst. So the problem that the historian does is that the historian does not recognize that those who sought to live by the true and pure religion of God would not abide by a mixture of truth and error. Anyone who wanted to practice error was asked to be elsewhere, if you wish. Error and corruption did occur, but the faithful sought to remove it from their midst. Hopefully by teaching and instruction, and if people would not respond by repentance from teaching and instruction, they would be asked to leave. We see that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 5. We know this passage. We read this around Passover time. It is reported, verse 1 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul is writing to the church of God at Corinth, saying that you have this individual in your midst who's committing this fornication, and apparently y'all know about it. Y'all, that's a good Corinthian word. Y'all know about it, and are not doing anything about it. Remove him. Put him out. Now, in this particular case, he was put out, And 2 Corinthians deals with him again, because once he was put out, he apparently repented, and the church didn't want him back in, was not letting him back in. And so Paul had to deal with him on that. But here is a point that Gibbon is pointing out, that the historian must deal with the error and corruption that occurs, but that's after 70 AD, because before 70 AD, it was dealt with. It was not allowed to continue. If there was a lifestyle that was not in harmony with God's way of life, that person was told to leave until they repented. Some did, some didn't. Gibbon then asks a question that is important to understand. Over here in page 219, our curiosity is naturally prompted to inquire by what means the Christian faith obtained so remarkable a victory over the established religions of the earth. How did Christianity continue to grow in this area where other religions were already extant? You know, the paganism of Rome, the paganism of the empire. And it spread. How did it grow and spread? Now, we know it grew and spread because it adopted the ways of those heathen around them. Okay? We understand that. We're living in a period of time in these next few days when that is very evident. My wife Vivian was saying in the car this as we were driving here, well, in a few more days this will all be over. And Elise has to deal with it day in and day out until it's all over with. And I don't like going to the barber shop at this time. If I need a haircut, I'll wait until after the first of the year, so I don't have to deal with this, because I've gone before and they say, well, have you got your Christmas shopping done? And my set answer, if I can remember, because I haven't been asked for a long time because I've tried to avoid the barber shop at this period of time, I've done all I'm ever going to do. Because they're not wanting to know the history of Christmas. They're not wanting to have a pat answer or an in-depth booklet dialogue or monologue on the origin of Christmas. So you just smile and they wish you Merry Christmas and you smile and go on. And the way that goes. That's how the Christianity past 70 AD flourished in this world of other religions, because it adopted the ways of those other religions and invited them in. So it grew that way. Continuing here, it will perhaps appear that it was most effectually, the spread of Christianity, it was most effectually favored and assisted by the five following causes. I'm not going to go through all five. That would take too long. But I will deal with this first one because there is truth in it when you understand correctly what is being said. The first cause of why Christianity grew. The inflexible, and if we may use the expression, the intolerant zeal of the Christians. We saw in 1 Corinthians 5, there was an inflexible and intolerant zeal. We had to conform to what God said. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. That is absolutely right. It is derived from the Jewish religion, but purified from the narrow and unsocial spirit which instead of inviting had deterred Gentiles from embracing the law of Moses. Now, that brings up the intolerant and inflexible attitude came at a Jewish origin, which we understand the Jews were very, very zealous about what they believed. And they put a wall between them and the Gentiles. And that was literal in one way. The court of the Israelites, the court of Israel, was separated by a wall from the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. There was an actual wall between the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles in that day. And that's one aspect. There are two ways of looking at that. The middle wall of partition that was torn down, they didn't actually go and tear down the wall between the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles, but figuratively that was removed so that there was fellowship between the two, or they should have fellowship between the two. But there was also that wall between the Jews and Gentiles caused by the traditions of the Pharisees and so on, that you couldn't, if you were in the marketplace, you had to wash when you came out of the marketplace because you may have touched a Gentile and therefore you were defiled and dirty and you had to wash to make yourself pure. Those things were done away with too, those traditions. From what we see here, the inflexible attitude was Jewish that kept the Gentiles at arm's length instead of welcoming them. Early Christians were viewed this way since they expected Gentiles to change and depart from their sinful lifestyles. And that's fine, because the lifestyles of the Gentiles, often sinful. We don't understand, because of the way we are today, that the culture in the Gentile world was far different than what we experienced, though it's maybe getting closer to that. The Gentile world was very immoral. It was a very immoral society. They had temple prostitutes. That was normal part of religion in the Gentile world. So it was a very immoral culture. The Roman culture, which was also Gentile, may have even been more immoral, if you wish. Just listening to Mr. Johnson in one of his lectures on the epistles of Paul, there is one document from the Roman world of that time talking about one man who had 23 wives marrying a woman that had 21 husbands before that. So, you know, easily changing and getting in and out of marriage. So it was a very immoral society, and the Christian church was not that way. In fact, a lot of what Paul was saying was startling to the Gentile mind. He spoke directly to wives. Women were not spoken to in religion, and women were not treated at all in the Gentile world. They were chattel, they were property. Even in the synagogue, they sat in the back and weren't involved. But when Paul wrote to the congregations and had these letters read to the congregations, he addressed women directly, wives, and it goes on in Ephesians. Love your husbands, respect them. And then it talks to husbands and slaves and children and father, masters and so on. So that was unusual. But Gibbon mentions something here that most people would read over, but it's different than the way people look at it than what the Bible looks at it. He said, instead of inviting, had deterred the Gentiles from embracing the law of Moses. When the world sees the term law of Moses, what are they thinking of? They're thinking of everything in the Old Testament. They're thinking of what God gave with his own voice, the Ten Commandments. They're thinking everything of the book of the law, which God gave at Mount Sinai, which was written down, which became the contract that God sealed with Israel. Then there was a law added because of transgressions that was added over 8 months later, which the Bible refers to or looks at as the law of Moses. And not even all of that. The law of Moses primarily deals with the sacrifices and ceremonial ablutions and washings for sin. Over here in Acts 15, which is the Jerusalem conference in 49 AD. And in verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, so these were believing Jews, believing Pharisees, people who were actually a part of the church, but they still believed in certain things that they had not yet unlearned because they had not yet been decided on. That's what this Jerusalem conference was deciding. That it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. That's just what Gibbon said, law of Moses. But what Gibbon means by law of Moses and what was under discussion here, the law of Moses, were two different things. The law of Moses was primarily a reference to the Levitical ceremonial law that was given by Moses from the tabernacle. When the tabernacle had been reared up, the Levitical law was delivered by Moses, but it was given to him first by God, but Moses delivered it from the doors of the tabernacle, which was not finished until 8 months after Mount Sinai. You read that in the book of Exodus. Well, just take a look at that one. I think we've covered it in times past. Exodus chapter 40, I believe it is. Exodus 40. And verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year. So remember when they came to the Mount Sinai, it was in the first year, third month. Came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So the tabernacle was reared up first month, second year, first day of the month. Now, turn one page to Leviticus, verse 1, chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spoken to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak to the children of Israel. So, what you find in Leviticus was not given until 8 months after the old covenant had been sealed. Okay, got that. Galatians 3:19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. Well, let's just pick it up. Verse 17. And this I say, sorry about that. You can make a 9 into a 7, though. A lot easier. Some others are a little more difficult. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God and Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should be made, make the promise of none effect. The law under discussion is not the Ten Commandments. The law under discussion is the law of Moses given from the tabernacle. And we'll see that in verse 19. For if the inheritance be of the law, it was no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? What is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. The Ten Commandments, the Book of the Covenant, was not added because of sin. The burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin was added. That ceremonial law was added because of sin. Okay? Till the seed, added because of transgressions, how long? Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by the hands or by angels in the hands of a mediator. Is the law therefore against the promises of God? God forbid. Verse 21. If there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under law. Scratch the, it's not in the Greek. Under law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law of burnt offerings and sacrifices, ceremonial purifications for sin, was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. All those sacrifices for sin were to picture what Christ would do. And Christ would be the perfect sacrifice whose blood could indeed take away human sin. All of those sacrifices and all those ceremonial ablutions, ways of purifying, could not take away any human sin. They were to be a schoolmaster to teach us what sin required. Sin required death. Sin required a purification, a purging, which blood does, but not the blood of animals. You read that in Hebrews, bulls and goats. But by Christ's blood, he entered into the holy of all, holiest place of all, the holy of holies, for once on the day of atonement, if you wish, once to purify us from sin as we come under his sacrifice through real repentance. But anyway, that's what the law, and that's primarily when it talks about the law of Moses in the New Testament. It's talking about that which was added because of sin. Now, please understand, there are many laws in the Old Testament that were not a part of that ceremonial law. People want to know what laws are still in force, right? How many have ever had that question? What laws are still in force? Obviously, the Ten Commandments are still in force because that has nothing to do with the ceremonial aspects. If you want a principle to decide what laws are still in force, the principle of love. If the law is teaching some aspect of love, then in principle we still keep it. We don't keep the land Sabbath the way it once was, but we do or should keep it in principle. Because the land Sabbath was based on the year of Jubilee, and we don't know when the year of Jubilee was. Okay, and whether Israel ever kept the year of Jubilee is in doubt, because you don't find the year of Jubilee ever kept in the Old Testament. If you can find it, let me know, because I've said that a lot. But for the year of Jubilee, that's 50 years. You better have people keeping God's way for 50 years straight. And I can't find where they kept God's laws 50 years straight. And it wasn't observed before they entered into the promised land, because it had to do with land inheritance, first of all. The land went back to its proper owner or the inheritor after 50 years, if it had been sold and so on. And were there 50 years under the judges that they obeyed God straight? No. A judge would live and die and then go into captivity. And then a judge would be raised up and deliver them again, and they'd live until they went back into captivity. Was there 50 years in a row under Saul? No. Even under David? No. Because he wasn't even over all Israel all 40 years. because he is over Judah only for a while. What was it, 7 years? And then over Israel for the next 33 for 40. But then Solomon came along. And did Solomon keep God's ways perfectly? No. Whether he, I worry about Saul. Solomon, I mean. I worry about Solomon. I worry about Saul too. But Saul may have more of a less of a problem than Solomon did. Don't know. That's in God's hand, God's judge. God answers that. But anyway, love for the land. It is good to let the land rest every 7 years. That's a right principle. We still practice it, as far as I know. At least we used to. And some of you have land. I don't have land anymore, so I don't let my grass... Well, I let my grass rest as long as I can stand it being tall. Then I got to cut it. But I don't dig it up or anything. We had a man in the Evansville, Indiana congregation when I first came out in the field. Vivian and I did back in 1972. That he was a farmer. He had about 1,000 acres of land that Mr. Niekamp, I don't know if any of you ever knew the name. But he would let his entire land lay idle. Not just rotate fields, which is what basically we've taught is to rotate your fields that you let. He let his entire property lay idle for that year. And God always blessed him. Somehow, something came along, either he sold timber off of land or whatever. There was always something that came along that provided the income he needed for that year until he started planting crops again. But since we don't know when the land Sabbath should, you know, we had to make it a judgment. It's from the Feast of Tabernacles closest to your baptism date. That's when you started counting your seventh year, your 7 years. Remember those? Anybody remember those? Okay. Feast of Tabernacles closest to your baptism date. Then you'd have your land Sabbath, or you'd have your year of release, or you'd have 2 years out of that for your third tithe, for all those who remember third tithe. So if it's a principle of love, it's, you know, quarantine. There were laws concerning quarantine. Is that a right principle? Absolutely. If you've got the flu, stay home. If you've got the measles, stay home. If you've got the mumps, stay home. If you've got pink eye, stay home. If you've got allergies, stay home. Because I've caught more allergies from people than I care to think about through the years. Unless you absolutely know it's an allergy. If you absolutely know it's an allergy, then not a problem. But if it may not be an allergy, it may be actual virus. So the laws of quarantine, not a problem with those. There were laws that were purely national laws, laws on warfare. We don't practice those. Anything that was a law for the nation, we're not a nation of people, are we? We're not, you know, we're not self-governing. We, you know, so anything that was a national law, we don't practice. So, again, I'm not going to go, just giving you some ideas. But the sacrificial law that was to bring us to Christ, that's done away with because Christ fulfilled all those by his. He was the perfect sacrifice. Okay, back up. Verse 21 of Acts 15. This is something, Acts 15. I could read, and I don't think I'll take time to read it all. In verse 7, Peter began explaining that God had chosen the Gentiles first through him. You know, Peter was the first one to deal with an uncircumcised Gentile, Cornelius. But after that, Paul was called by God and went to the uncircumcised. But Gentiles were first brought into the church of God by God working through Peter with Cornelius. Remember that? Go back and understand. I hate it when people just look at me. Because I don't know whether, do I need to back up and retread and do that again or what? So he explains that the first Gentiles came in through his speaking because God had revealed that to him in the sheet with all the unclean animals. Okay. Then James speaks in verse 13. After they had held their peace, James answered and saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he gave his sentence. Wherefore, verse 19, "My sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols." We understand that. That's part of the Ten Commandments. Avoid, second commandment, make unto you no graven image. Avoid pollution of idols. But that was a part of their past religion. They were from a religion that followed idolatry. They abstained from fornication. That was highly a part of their past religious belief and their culture. And from things strangled and from blood. Now, things strangled and from blood, that's grouped together. Because if you strangle something, then the blood's still in it. They're not bleeding it. The sacrifices that they had were strangled sacrifices. They didn't bleed them. They didn't, like the Israelites did. They bled their animals. And why was it wrong to, because the blood was still on the meat. Okay. And you're not supposed to eat blood. Now, where do you read about eating blood? Leviticus 3:17. Not supposed to eat blood. That's part of Leviticus. But that's not a part of the law of Moses. That's a part of what was given there. And it's a valid principle. Don't eat blood. And he's saying don't eat blood. And that's from Leviticus. So please understand, not everything that is there means, well, if you've got to do away the old... No, that's part of the law of God. Avoid these things that were from your past religion. Idolatry, that's breaking God's Ten Commandments. Fornication, that's one of God's commandments as well, the application of adultery. Strangled in blood, that's part of the principles that God gave through Moses. You don't eat the blood because the life is in the blood. We don't eat blood. We don't eat blood. Germans eat blood. Lots of other people eat blood. And that's sad. Then verse 21 is a rather enigmatic verse because in most people's minds, why does he say this? "For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. We'll tell them to do these things, but they're going to learn the rest every Sabbath." As of yet, they had not been kicked out of the synagogue. But even if they were kicked out of the synagogue, they would still hear every Sabbath what they should be doing. Because Moses of old is being preached every Sabbath, if you wish. What were they hearing in Sabbath services? Even when they left the synagogue, they were hearing the truth taught. 2 Timothy, and this is this last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy before he died. So this is somewhere 67, 68 AD. We don't know exactly where. But he says, "I'm ready to be offered." Chapter 4, verse 6. "I'm ready to be offered. I'm ready to die." But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writing to Timothy saying, "From a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." You have known the scriptures from your childhood. And what scriptures did he know from childhood? The Old Testament scriptures, because there were no New Testament scriptures. recognized that way yet. It was being written. They didn't go to Sabbath services and read the Gospels. And I can guarantee you they didn't read John's Gospel because it wasn't written yet. Okay. Timothy was writing 2 Timothy. Not until, and most likely Paul canonized, to use that word. It's a Catholic word, but we understand what it means. Made as official scripture. The 14 letters of, counting Hebrews, the 14 letters of Paul were not made official scripture until Paul gathered them and by the hand of John Mark sent them to Peter. Most likely God inspired him. These letters are the ones that are going to become part of the scriptures. Paul canonized, Peter canonized, the canon of the New Testament was finished by John, because he wrote Gospel, three letters, and the book of Revelation. Made Holy Scripture. Paul, Peter, and John were involved in the canonization of the New Testament. Got that? Okay. Continue. All Scripture. So all the Old Testament is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that's what the Gentiles would be learning as they heard the Old Testament, the Scriptures read every Sabbath, along with the inspiration of God under with the those who had the gift of prophecy, the gift of inspired preaching, along with anything that was circulated, like the Paul's letters in Ephesus and so on. So the Gentiles were not just, the only things that they were required to do were not just those three things. They were required to obey the truth that God revealed through the apostles to them from the Old Testament scriptures. Please understand, Christianity was the same for Jewish Christians as it was for Gentile Christians. There were not two different classes. There was not a gospel for the Gentiles, there was not a gospel for the Jews. Both had one gospel, one standard, and that was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And both needed to learn that standard of Christianity. The Jews had to unlearn a number of things. The Jews had to unlearn that the sacrificial system that they had practiced for 1400 years was no longer necessary. Do you think it took some time for that to be unlearned? Okay. So they had to unlearn that. They had to unlearn or learn that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. But that antedated, that was even before the sacrificial system. Circumcision was given to Abraham. But God had wanted circumcision of the heart. And so they had to unlearn that, which I'm sure was a difficult thing. Somebody comes along and says, this isn't necessary anymore. You're a little suspicious after 1400 years. Okay. They had to learn a great deal of tradition that had been added by men and not from God, the Pharisaical traditions. They also had to learn a right attitude toward the law, the Ten Commandments, the spirit of the law. But they didn't need to learn about the Sabbath because they already kept the Sabbath. They just needed to learn a right spirit and attitude toward the Sabbath, toward all of God's commandments. They didn't have to learn about clean and unclean meats. That they believed. They didn't have to learn about tithing. They believed that. Now the Gentiles had to learn about the Sabbath. They had to learn about the holy days. They had to learn about clean and unclean meats. They had to learn about tithing. So Jews started from here. Gentiles started from here. They had to come to the same understanding in the middle. Jews had to unlearn a lot. Gentiles had to learn a lot. But they came to believe the same thing. What was necessary before God to do to live in pleasing to God. And that's what you find in Scripture. Both groups had to come to the middle ground of obedience to God in letter and spirit of His laws. Romans 15 back there. Romans 15, starting in verse 26. Paul writing to the church at Rome, "For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia," those are areas of the Greek peninsula, which is east of the Italian peninsula, "to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Remember, there was a famine there, and Paul was taking up a collection for those. "It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. It has pleased the people of Macedonia and Achaia, and they are debtors to those in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the Gentiles had learned the spiritual truths about how to live to please God, to walk in love before God, to keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome," John writes. "If the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister unto them in carnal things." If they've learned the spiritual truths from those in Jerusalem, then it is right that they should share physical things and give those things back. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God," and this is a power, I always stand in awe of this statement. "When you receive the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God." When they heard the words of God's servant speak, they recognized these were the words of God. And that's a great testament to the Thessalonians. These weren't just words of men. They are the words of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. "For you, brethren, became followers," mimics, imitators. That's what the Greek word means. Mimic or imitator. "You became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." You followed them. You learned from them. "For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have." They became followers. They learned from. Now, obviously, they didn't learn everything, because the Jews had to unlearn. But what they learned was the basic truths that the Jews kept. Sabbaths, holy days, God's Ten Commandments, and the right spirit that was being taught. That right spirit toward the law was being taught. Started with Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, and was expanded by the apostles, that love of God that we should have. Both Jews and Gentiles were to obey God the same way in letter and spirit. However, when Gibbon says that Christians were freed from the law of Moses, which he says later on in that chapter, he believes that that included doing away with the Sabbath as well. That the Gentiles no longer kept the Sabbath. That Christians no longer kept the Sabbath. That after 100 years, all Christians threw off that bondage. And what I'll read in closing here is what Gibbon has to say concerning the history of the Church of Jerusalem. This is a fairly lengthy passage, so The history of the Church of Jerusalem affords a lively proof of the necessity of those precautions and of the deep impression that the Jewish religion had made on the minds of its sectaries. Now, sectarianism, division, somebody that's gone off in their own way. The first 15 bishops of Jerusalem were all circumcised Jews. The first 15 pastors of the Jerusalem congregation, James being one of them. My sentence is, James said, he was one of the bishops of the Jerusalem congregation, pastor of the Jerusalem congregation. First 15 bishops of Jerusalem were all circumcised Jews. And the congregation over which they presided united the law of Moses with the doctrine of Christ. Now, in his mind, they united, which is true, the Sabbath with Christ's teaching. But when he thinks of the law of Moses, he thinks of everything in the Old Testament. It was natural that the primitive tradition of a church which was founded only 40 days after the death of Christ and was governed almost as many years under the immediate inspection of his apostles should be received as the standard of orthodoxy. He's saying that the Jerusalem church was looked to as the standard for how we should live. That's what we just read. The Gentiles looked to Jerusalem. The distant churches very frequently appealed to the authority of their venerable parent, which we just read. I got more than one piece of Kleenex here. I'm beginning to drip. And relieved her distress by a liberal contribution of alms, the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. But when numerous and opulent societies were established in the great cities of the empire, in Antioch, Alexandria, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome, the reverence which Jerusalem had inspired in all Christian colonies insensibly diminished. He's saying, as great Gentile congregations grew, their view of Jerusalem and what they taught got less, which it never did in the truth. The Jewish converts are as they were afterwards called, the Nazarenes, who had laid the foundation of the church, soon found themselves overwhelmed by the increasing multitudes that from all the various religions of polytheism enlisted under the banner of Christ, and the Gentiles who, with the approbation of their particular apostle, Paul, had rejected the intolerable weight of the Mosaic ceremonies. Now, we consider Mosaic ceremonies the sacrifices which we read of, but he considers Sabbath, holy days, other clean and unclean meats. And come to clean and unclean meats, that existed at creation. I mean, those were going on the ark, 7 pairs instead of 2. So clean and unclean meats, long antedated before, in other words, dated Mount Sinai, are the law that came out of the tabernacle. Had rejected the intolerable weight of Mosaic ceremonies, at length refused to their more scrupulous brethren the same toleration which at first they had humbly solicited for their own practice. The ruin of the temple, of the city, and of the public religion of the Jews was severely felt by the Nazarenes. 70 AD was felt by those who practiced the law of God. As in their manners, though not in their faith, they maintained so intimate a connection with their impious countrymen, the Christians maintained an attitude toward the Jews, whose misfortune were attributed by the pagans to the contempt and more justly ascribed by the Christians to the wrath of the supreme deity. Pagans thought they deserved it. Christians thought that they got what the wrath that God was pouring out on them. The Nazarenes retired from the ruins of Jerusalem to the little town of Pella, beyond the Jordan, where that ancient church languished above 60 years, so from 70 AD to 130 AD, or about the 50 years that Hurlbut spoke of. In solitude and obscurity, they still enjoyed the comfort of making frequent and devout visits to the holy city, and the hope of one day being restored to those seats which both nature and religion taught them to love as well as to revere. But at length, under the reign of Hadrian, now Hadrian was emperor in Rome from 117 to 133 AD. In the reign of Hadrian, the desperate fanaticism of the Jews filled up the measure of their calamities. The Romans, exasperated by their repeated rebellions, exercised the rites of victory with unusual rigor. The emperor founded, under the name of Aelia Capitolonia, a new city on Mount Zion, to which he gave the privileges of a colony, and denouncing the severest penalties against any of the Jewish people who should dare to approach its precincts. He fixed a vigilant garrison of a Roman cohort, Roman soldiers, to enforce the execution of his orders. The Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common proscription, the common penalty. If the Christians wanted to return to Jerusalem, they couldn't look like Jews anymore. Now, how do you look like a Jew? Okay. You keep the same days, you keep the same practices. You don't eat clean and you don't eat unclean meats. You keep the Sabbath, you keep the holy days, you know, those things. That's the only way, you know, you can say you look at a Jew and you say, well, he's a Jew. Well, not necessarily, okay. So they could not continue to practice or live by the laws of God. That's what he's saying. The Nazarenes had only one way left to escape the common penalty, and the force of truth, quote, was on this occasion assisted by the influence of temporal advantages. So he's saying the truth was assisted by, you know, the way things are, the temporal advantages, those things that are commonplace with us. They elected Marcus for their bishop. So the church at Jerusalem, now at Pella, elected Marcus for their pastor. Wrong right there. Okay. Now, how could they have gotten so far off the track? Well, how long did it take us, the church, to get off the track? Okay. But they elected Marcus for their bishop. A prelate, a pastor, a minister, an elder, of the race of the Gentiles. So they elected a Gentile. And most probably a native either of Italy or some of the Latin provinces. At his persuasion, the most considerable part of the congregation renounced the Mosaic law, and in the practice of which they had persevered above a century. So at his persuasion, the congregation gave up the law of God. How long did it take for people today, at the persuasion of some, to give up the law? By this sacrifice of their habits and prejudices, they purchased a free admission into the colony of Hadrian and more firmly cemented their union with the Catholic Church. And truer words were not spoken. When the name and honors of the Church of Jerusalem had been restored to Mount Zion, the crimes of heresy and schism or division were imputed to the obscure remnant of the Nazarenes, which refused to accompany their Latin bishop. So, all those who refused to give up the law were called heretics and sowers of division. Does it sound familiar? But that's what began to happen, and we will see more next time when actually began to take place. But as Hurlbut recorded, the church that appeared on the scene in the second century looked very different from the churches of Peter and Paul.